sin, death, and the devil. Those three oppressive forces have long kept people enslaved, preventing them from glorifying God and thus experiencing the full and meaningful lives that God created them to enjoy. Sin, according to the Old Catechism, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And the Bible makes it very clear that all of us, without exception, have sinned. Death, according to Scripture, is the wages of sin. That is what we earn or deserve for our rebellion and disobedience. And behind both sin and death is the devil, whom Jesus once called a murderer from the beginning, a liar, and the father of lies. He's also the Christian's constant adversary, we're told, as well as the great accuser of the brethren. No wonder people are so massively oppressed by this triple threat. The devil, sin, and death. Those were the first evil intruders into God's otherwise very good creation, weren't they? According to the book of Genesis. They brought doubt, disobedience, guilt, fear, shame, excuse-making, blame-shifting, and so on into the world. The devil, you recall, was right there in the garden with our first parents in the guise of a serpent, subtly and successfully employing his tools of deception and accusation. By listening to him instead of the Lord, first Eve and then Adam fell into sin by eating the fruit from the tree which God had forbidden them, the only tree that God had forbidden to them. Thus they and their offspring after them became subject to the consequence about which God had warned them earlier. He had told them very plainly, on the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. And they did die spiritually, didn't they? Even though God graciously postponed physical death. Really terrifying stuff when you think about it. And we're still living with those same realities. Sin, the devil, death. Those are going to be the last mortal enemies to be destroyed when God establishes his new creation, according to the book of Revelation. Fully and permanently restoring purity, joy, worship, fellowship, love, and glory. Sin will be forever eliminated. John said of the so-called New Jerusalem, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, we're told, along with death and hell. In fact, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And after that, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, crying, or pain. I don't know about you, but I long for that day to come. But it's still in the future, isn't it? And we're still here in the here and now, continually struggling against the gruesome threesome that I've been describing. However, Scripture reveals that our all-wise, all-powerful, ever-loving God has already snatched the ultimate victory out of what seemed like the jaws of defeat. And he did it by sending his Son to earth as a man to be our liberator. That wasn't some desperate last-minute reaction on God's part, by the way, that led him to do that. It was all part of a sovereign, preordained plan of redemption by which he would gain glory for his great name. And the part about the Son taking on human flesh and dwelling among us, that was central to the overall enterprise that God had planned. Last Sunday night, we learned from Hebrews 2 how Jesus was the pioneer of our salvation, blazing a trail toward our goal of perfected humanity by sharing the experiences of our glorious yet frustrated humanity. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, like us, even went through the suffering of death for us on the cross. And because he did, we're told, he was crowned with glory and honor. Of course, it seemed blasphemous to the Jews and foolish to everybody else that God would actually accomplish redemption that way. But as we read in verse 10, the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection of Christ, they were all part of God's perfectly fitting plan. You see, Jesus' mission was not only about bringing glory to himself as God, but also bringing many sons to glory, which includes all of us. Even now, verse 11, he's about the business of sanctifying those of us he calls brothers, and he proudly stands in solidarity with us as the children God has given him. But the question I want us to really answer today in our quest to understand how Jesus overcame sin, death, and the devil is this. Why and how are Jesus' humanity, suffering, and victory so intimately related according to the Word of God in Hebrews? Well, let's find out. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 again, verses 14 through 18. I read these verses, you may recall, as a kind of preview last Sunday night, really to our whole service. But let's share them again together today, if we may, please. Beginning with verse 14 of chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The passage before us indicates that Jesus did many incredible things in his earthly ministry. I mean, it's just incredible to think of all that Christ did. And not just his historical acts and his words, which were impressive enough, but the deeper things that took place as Jesus fulfilled his Father's plan. We're told, for instance, that he partook of flesh and blood. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the living Word, took on our human nature. Paul adds the detail that Christ came in the likeness of sinful human flesh. But he, of course, would have agreed with the author of Hebrews that Jesus himself never committed sin. Why did the Lord humble himself like that, taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men? Well, verse 14 says that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, namely the devil, and that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 15. So our freedom or liberation from sin, death, and the devil was one of Jesus' primary goals from the very beginning. We also read here about Jesus becoming a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and as such, making propitiation for the sins of the people. We'll discover what that means in a moment. And we read of Jesus helping the offspring of Abraham, as he calls believers in verse 16, especially when they themselves are being tempted. Now, do you see all of that? How incredible is it that Jesus came to do all of that? And he's the only one that could have. And he did it willingly. He did it powerfully. He did it so that we could come to know the glorious humanity that he himself would take on as he was exalted by God his Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to deal decisively with sin, death, and the devil. And so this entire text prompts us to reflect on and rejoice in Jesus, our liberator. And I'm going to invite you today to consider with me what that really means for you. And I must give grateful credit to pastor, professor, and author Raymond Brown for this outline I'm using. Now, I've adapted it, but sometimes when I'm studying, I do a lot of personal study, and I come down to the end of all that, and I say, how am I going to say this? How am I going to present that? There are some times when something that somebody else has written just fits to a T, and I think I can't improve on that. So even though this is an adapted outline, I want to give him credit where credit is due. I suppose we ought to acknowledge first the urgent need for liberation. Would you say that people today need liberation? Amen. We'd need to be very careful and define very clearly what the Bible means by liberation. And actually, we find that specific word very rarely used in Scripture. It is there, but very rarely. But the idea of liberation is everywhere, especially in the New Testament. Our text, along with many others, uses the language of deliverance from slavery, which the Lord came to bring. Other passages speak of the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, or the liberty by which he has made us free. But I think what we most need to clarify first is deliverance, freedom, and liberty from what? Because let's be honest, you know as well as I do that everybody today seems to be clamoring for liberation, right? They claim it's the right of their individual selves, or their ethnic group, or their socioeconomic class, or their nation state to be free from oppression. Just flip on the news, you'll see it everywhere. Since at least the 1960s, we've even seen the rise of so-called liberation theology. From its beginning in Latin American countries, liberation theology has insisted that the primary obligation of Christians in the church is to promote social justice and assist the poor, thus liberating oppressed people from various forms of inequality. And so, since then, we've seen the rise of black liberation theology, feminist liberation theology, Indian liberation theology, and I'm talking about the country of India with its caste system, Palestinian liberation theology. Do I need to go on? Liberation is a hot topic and something that is claimed by people across the world. Now, none of us would deny that as followers of Jesus, we should be deeply troubled by any form of human deprivation and oppression, right? The Lord himself fed the hungry, cared for the downtrodden, and ministered to the outcasts of society, and we should imitate him in all those respects. But the Bible makes it clear, and so does this book of Hebrews, that even if we could remove every societal burden and injustice, those flowing from power-hungry politicians, greedy corporations, out-and-out racists, and more, people would still be crushed and broken by a far greater power. Does that make sense? We could do everything to find the kind of liberation that people are clamoring for, and people would still be enslaved. Anyone care to guess where that oppressive power comes from? If you said sin, death, and the devil, you are right. That's what the scripture says is the source of our oppression and enslavement. So freedom from that nefarious trio is mankind's most urgently needed form of liberation. And that's why Jesus came, took on human flesh, and died in our place. Now, if you doubt that, let me just call it. There's going to be a lot of repetition today. You're going to keep hearing the same things over and over, but I'm afraid we don't often believe them, at least practically speaking. We've already seen that Jesus did it in order that he might destroy the devil and deliver those who were enslaved. So that is, Jesus is the true liberator for everyone who is enslaved to the guilt and domination of sin, gripped by the resulting fear of death, and thereby helpless before the power and accusations of the devil. Those are the forms of slavery that all of us have been delivered from if we're in Christ, but still need to be delivered from through him. And people still need to hear the message that it can happen to them. That's genuine gospel liberation, and whoever doesn't have it is still oppressed, regardless of how much personal autonomy, social justice, racial equity, economic equality, or public approval they win. To say it in the language of the scriptures, if Christ has not set you free indeed, you cannot be free at last. No way. You'll be a slave to your sinful urges that you can't control or overcome. You'll be terrified of standing before the holy God when you die. And scripture says that every one of us will stand before him. And despite your claim to be living however you choose, you'll actually be obeying the will of your father, the devil, if you are outside of Christ's freedom. All of us are helpless and hopeless apart from Jesus, our liberator. We have to acknowledge that. We have to see the very real need for his liberating power. But once we've acknowledged that urgent need, true freedom from the triple threat of sin, death, and the devil, it's vital that we comprehend, second, the accomplished fact of liberation. Now stay with me. We've established the need for it. All of us need it. The world needs it. And what is necessary for it has already been done. That's the essential established fact of liberation. It's already been done. There is a sense, and I mean a spiritually real sense, not some kind of religious wishful thinking, in which we've already been set free by our faith in Christ. Remember what we reviewed earlier about the final day, how the devil, death, and hell are going to be thrown into the lake of fire and sin shall be no more? That's in a coming day. We know that, but guess what? We read in places like Colossians 2, 13 through 15, that by the power of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, we who were dead in our trespasses were made alive together with him. So death, while it is still something we recoil from and of course grieve over when it happens, it is no longer the terrifying enemy that it once was. Never will be again. That's because through Christ, God has forgiven us of all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us, setting it aside, nailing it to the cross. Can you be any more decisive than that? In other words, sin, which still lingers in our bodies and souls, and against which we still must struggle in this life, no longer makes us liable to God's wrath and judgment if we know Christ. I love the text over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 10, that speaks of Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's already done it, and he will do it ultimately on the final day. More than that, Paul continues in Colossians, God through Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. So again, the devil and all of his minions have been defeated once for all. Now I want you to pause just for a moment and reflect worshipfully on this accomplished liberation. Don't think so much about what you were saved from. Don't think so much about the fact that you will be saved one of these days. Think about the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you now are free. You're not just potentially free. You are free from the dominion of these things. Now, we'll talk about later why sometimes we don't live in that freedom, but nevertheless, it's yours. It's something that comes to you as your new birthright of faith in Jesus. So you've been forever purified from the stain of sin, as we read way back in chapter 1, verse 3. You remember that? Jesus having purified us from sin. He made purification for all sin before he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And thus he released us from its eternal death penalty. You can say right now, if you know Christ, you are a new creation in him. Old things have passed away. New things have already come. Oh, yes, your body will still die unless the Lord returns first. But as Jesus told one of the grieving sisters of Lazarus, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So you're alive in Christ now, even though you wait with the rest of creation to be completely set free from the bondage of decay. And because of your presently possessed forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus, you can resist the devil so effectively that he will flee from you. Now, can I get an amen for that besides somebody besides Nancy? Amen. I mean, the devil is powerful, is he not? He's not omniscient, but he knows us pretty well, and he's been at his deceptive game for a long time, and yet the scripture says that because of your new life in Jesus Christ, you can resist him and he will turn tail and run from you. Amazing. Why do we believe and say, don't get carried away. Let me tell you, this is the reason to become our liberator that Jesus took on our common humanity. In other words, His victory really began with the incarnation. That's where it started. Have you ever wondered why Satan worked overtime throughout history to try to destroy anybody that he thought might be the coming Messiah? That's why he oppressed Israel. That's why he even sent his messengers through the wicked King Herod to kind of kill all the boys that had been born in Bethlehem. He wanted to make sure that the Messiah would not ever see the light of day as a human being. That's why he did it. But why did Jesus need to be made like us? Why that rather odd state of affairs? Well, look at verse 17 again. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The liberation that Jesus came to bring to us was through his high priestly ministry, which may not make a lot of sense to us until we look at the Old Testament and understand what a high priest actually did for the people in those days. Jesus literally had to become one of us to experience what we go through under the relentless onslaught of temptation. I mean, how else could he have been a supremely merciful high priest? In Hebrews 5, we're going to read later that every high priest, even in the Old Testament nation of Israel, was required to deal gently with the wayward and ignorant. Do we qualify as wayward and ignorant? I do. Lots of the time. And he came and took on flesh to deal kindly with me. Jesus knows exactly what you're facing. He knows how you feel. He knows who opposes you. He understands why living a life of godliness is so difficult for you. If it were easy, I suppose everybody with any kind of religious inclination would be doing it. But it's hard. And Jesus understands that. He identifies with you in your flesh and blood existence with all of its physical fatigue, its emotional anguish, its spiritual tests, and relational challenges. He identifies with all that, yet without ever having sinned in any of those ways. As the ideal high priest, Jesus was found to be faithful in addition to other qualifications. That was the main biblical qualification for a high priest. Merciful on the one hand, but also faithful. He was faithful in his service to God, the Father, of course, because that's who appointed him in the first place. And that's one of the marks of his high priestly ministry is in order to be a high priest, God had to call you, and Jesus was appointed by his Father. Amen. He was also faithful in his ministry to God's people, though. So think about this. Jesus never once shirked his responsibilities, never went back on his word, never overlooked someone's legitimate need, never failed to speak and show love in the most appropriate, timely, and God-honoring ways. Now, is there anyone else you know within your circle of family, friends, and acquaintances who could meet all of those criteria? No. Only Jesus is that kind of faithful high priest. And what was the high priest's main and most important duty in the year? Year after year, in fact. It was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, it was to turn away the wrath of God for sin. It was to make him favorable towards the people. That's what propitiation means. When God is propitiated, he becomes favorable to the people that because of their sin, he should be angry and wrathful against. He did it by properly offering the prescribed sacrifice. Of course, the difference between the sons of Aaron and the Son of God is that he was also the perfect sacrifice of atonement. There had been no other high priest that could ever do that. In fact, every other high priest had to go in and first offer sacrifice for his own sins and then offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And it was a blood sacrifice of an animal. Jesus, our great high priest, went in with no sin of his own to atone and therefore offered his spotless, sinless blood as the perfect sacrifice once for all. No more repeated sacrifices. No more ongoing priesthood. The Day of Atonement became the day of the crucifixion and resurrection once for all. It was not needed anymore. So the accomplished fact of our liberation from sin, death, and the devil was based on Jesus' merciful identification with us as a man, his faithful high priestly ministry in offering himself for our sins, and the gracious atonement that resulted from that act of self-sacrifice. That is the accomplished fact of our liberation. He set us free by becoming one with those who were guilty of sin without ever having committed sin himself in the incarnation. By allowing himself to be subject to death, even death on the cross, instead of succumbing to the fear of death, Jesus recoiled from the unknown and the horror of facing God's wrath. But he finally said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." So his crucifixion and ultimate resurrection, those were the means of his securing our salvation. And then also by submitting himself to the attacks of the devil without ever becoming a victim of the devil. Jesus never became a victim of the devil in the sense that he was overwhelmed or defeated at all. And yet he gave himself to that testing for us. Only Jesus then can free you from the guilt of sin, because he's the only one that totally abstained from it. From the terror of death, since he victoriously conquered it. And against the accusations of the devil, since he utterly defeated him. Third and finally today, after recognizing the urgent need for liberation and comprehending the accomplished fact of liberation, we come to the ongoing process of liberation. And this is where things get practical. Christian liberty is something believers like us already possess, even though we're not totally free from the presence of sin and the reality of death and the fiery darts of the devil. But in Christ Jesus, sin is no longer our slave master. Death is no longer our worst or final enemy, and the devil is a defeated foe that we can resist successfully with Jesus' help. But here's the practical key to experience our blood-bought spiritual liberation. The freedom that we have in Jesus Christ is something that we have to appropriate daily. Amen. Do you know what that means? Amen. It's like if you were blessed with a tremendous inheritance from some family member, and you suddenly overnight became a millionaire. You could go around all you want saying, "I'm a millionaire. I've got $1 million in the bank." And yet if people still found you living like a pauper, they would say, "Why in the world are you living like this?" It's because you haven't gone to the bank and appropriated some of that money that was left to you. Now, in a far richer sense, our spiritual heritage in Jesus, what we stand to inherit fully one of these days, some of that is already ours today as a foretaste of glory divine. And we have to appropriate the freedom that Jesus won for us by his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. Verse 16 says that Jesus in general actively helps, present tense, the offspring of Abraham. Everything else is already done, but he says now Jesus helps those who share the faith of Abraham. He's not talking about just the ethnic descendants of Abraham. He's talking about those who share Abraham's faith, the true Israel, so to speak. And his point seems to be that's why Jesus didn't become like one of the angels. So he's going back to that again. These Hebrew Christians were so fascinated by angels, and the writer of Hebrews just reminds him once again. He says, remember that Jesus didn't take on the form of an angel because he didn't come to redeem them. And that's why he doesn't need to help them. He came to redeem us, and he came to help us. So that's why he became human. Our author returns to helping language, but even more specifically in verse 18. He is especially able, by the victory he won as a human person, to help other people who are being tempted. Amen. How does that work? Because he himself has suffered when tempted, yet we'll read in chapter 7 again, without succumbing to sin himself. Jesus suffered, he learned obedience by that suffering, and having never sinned, he can come to the aid of those of us who are being tempted. Now, to help you understand that, I think we need to remember a couple of things about sin and sinners. Pay attention to these. These are the most practical things you'll hear today, I think. First of all, regarding sin, and this is something that the Puritan John Owen used to teach relentlessly, it will always go as far as it can. Amen. Sin will always go as far as it can. If it's not impeded, if it's not restricted in some way, it will just go to its utmost extent. Every lustful or depraved thought will become adultery or some other form of sexual immorality if given the opportunity, just the way sin works. Sin is like the grave in that way. It's never satisfied. That's why the Bible warns us that pride about our own strength and resilience under temptation sometimes comes before a fall. We get overconfident in our own abilities, and we fall into the sin which is constantly trying to grow. The smallest hint of greed will likewise grow into dishonesty, cheating, thievery, or something else, if it is allowed to. Angry thoughts and words seem innocent enough at the time, but if unrestrained by conscience or the threat of publicity or witnesses, they can quickly become murder. Jesus said something similar in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Now, I'm not saying that every expression of sin has equally heinous consequences, just that we should never underestimate the deadly power of even the smallest character flaws and what we would call minor peccadilloes. Certainly not the sins that we try to keep hidden. Those, I think, might be the most dangerous of all, because we think nobody will ever find out. Nobody will ever know. But what happens when you're by yourself? And what happens when the opportunity comes? That sin just continues to grow. So just think about that. Every time that you are tempted to sin, think about what would happen if this sin were allowed to grow to its utmost capacity, which it always tries to do. And that'll terrify you. And it will get you on your knees really quickly. Now, secondly, regarding sinners, I hope I don't burst anybody's bubble here, but let me say this about sinners. A fellow sinner is not your best resource to consult in times of temptation and need. Do you realize that? And do you know why? Your friends, family members, pastors, teachers, they are not the consummate helpers, counselors, and intercessors to which you should turn first. Now, they may be extremely helpful to you. God may use them in mighty ways. He's used people like you in my life multiple times, many, many times. But the reason I say that is because all of these people I've just listed are all sinners just like you. They can help, yes. They might be of tremendous help by the grace of God. They're just not the best helpers. And here's why. Now think through this with me. Have you ever thought, you know, I'm struggling with this or that sin, and therefore the best person to understand and assist me is someone who in the past has fallen into that sin and then learned how to overcome it? Now, that makes a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? If I'm struggling with something and I know of somebody who's overcome the same thing, then they might help me. Yeah, indeed they might. But is that person a better helper than someone who has faced even greater temptation, perhaps, without ever compromising and falling into sin? Amen. You see, that's what I really want. I don't want somebody who's failed, even if they've recovered from that failure. I want someone who knows the secret of never failing. That's who I want to go to first. And that's who Jesus presents himself to be in our lives. Jesus experienced tests and temptations far beyond those that you will ever face. You will never face the level of temptation that Jesus Christ faced. And if you wonder about that, just go out into a wilderness somewhere for 40 days. Don't eat or drink anything and see how it works out. Oh, and by the way, throw in Satan himself there to be constantly testing you throughout that 40-day period. That's what Jesus underwent. And every time Satan tried to get him, what did he do? He said, no, I'm going to quote the word of God. Even when you try to twist the word of God, I'm going to quote it back in the right way. Because Jesus knew that that's where he would find his help. Jesus never reached a point where he gave in to the devil or any sinful human desire. And this was despite his hunger, thirst, fatigue, isolation, as well as these relentless, subtle assaults of the enemy. He maintained his trust in his Father's presence and word to the very end. Now, doesn't that suggest that the Lord's wisdom and strength had to grow far beyond that of other men who would have given in much earlier and under much less serious temptation? Hebrews 5:8 is going to say that although Jesus was God's son, again, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And therefore, he is the one ultimately who can help you. Go to him first and most, and when you do seek the help of some compassionate, pure, wise, and approachable fellow sinner, be sure that their motives and advice are in line with those of your merciful high priest. Now let me close today with the following rather lengthy quote by the man whose outline I adapted for my use today. I think this serves as a great final application. Listen very carefully. All the forces of evil were hurled against Jesus as he hung upon the cross, but he was brought again from the dead by the eternal Almighty God. So when we are humanly at the end of our tether, with seemingly no resources left, moral or physical, Christ comes to us as his sons with the promise that he is fully qualified to bring us to ultimate glory. For that journey, we're going to need all the power we can get. Many of us today work, study, live, and serve in surroundings far from congenial to believers. Christ's name is used only blasphemously. Moral standards are a thing of the past. Materialistic concerns are dominant. Secular interests and preoccupations are the very air that we breathe. Can you identify? Many of our contemporaries, therefore, can't cope with the pressure. Disillusionment, loneliness, moral frustration, emotional despair lead some seriously to contemplate the possibility of putting an end to it all. But the one who endured the greatest suffering of all, the bearing of human sin and separation from God, and yet triumphed, is able and willing to help anyone who turns to him in faith. Our great liberator is able to help us in our moments of fiercest temptation. He is able for all time to save those who seek him. He is able to do far more for us than we would ever dare pray about or even think about. He is able to keep us from spiritual collapse and present us to the eternal God as his redeemed children. That assurance that Jesus is able should encourage us to deeper trust and renewed confidence in his unfailing power, not only to see us through the troubles, but to make us conquerors over them. Unquote. Come to Jesus, and he will make you free indeed. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? You don't need a friend or a counselor or a pastor to come to Jesus today. You've already heard from God's word everything you need to know to make the first step of faith. Simply repent and put your trust in him. Call out to him in the quietness of your heart right now, and you will be saved. However, you do need the encouragement of other believers. Jesus walked where you did. He's the greatest encouragement. He is the liberator. But there are also many of us who need each other to walk this life of faith. And that's why we have church. That's why we come together. That's why really we have this invitation, not so that you can just come to Jesus only by walking an aisle, but rather so you can come and identify with the people of God and say, in faith, I trusted Christ. I want to follow him in baptism. I want to become a part of his family, the church. That's what we've seen. That's what we saw Virgil do today, right? That's what all of us did at some point in our Christian experience. So that's why we invite you to come. Put feet to your desires and boldly identify with Jesus just as he humbly identified with you. Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you today for the grace that you have shown in 1,000 different ways, but most of all by becoming one of us so that you could free us from sin, death, and the devil and become a merciful high priest who could help us in our times of need. Lord, we all must have that. We recognize the need for that liberation. We thank you that you have already accomplished it on the cross and through your resurrection. And now we ask that you would help us to live it out and appropriate it every day in an ongoing way. Be pleased with how we respond to your word today, Lord. For your glory alone, amen. Let's stand together and sing, "You Come as God's Spirit Leads You."